glad you're here this morning. Well, let's take a look in our Bibles at Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And we're dealing with face-to-face. Face-to-face. Exodus 34. Now, before we turn to that portion of Scripture and read from there, I want to just kind of give you a little bit of context here now. We know that the people of God, Israel, have sinned. They've sinned against God. While Moses was up on the mountain finalizing the covenant with his people, Israel, and getting the Ten Commandments and everything, we know that when Moses came down, of course, God knew about it and told him. And he says, your people are doing some bad things down there. And Moses says, what, my people? I thought they were your people. Anyhow, it comes down, and they have broken that agreement. They have broken that covenant that they promised to obey God and to follow his laws and follow his commandments. And, of course, they didn't. And they were worshiping the golden calf. And so, anyhow, the whole thing was a horrible situation. And, of course, during that time, Moses had to kind of mediate for the people. He was the mediator and trying to forestall God wiping them out. Because he said, I'll tell you what, this is what we'll do. I'm still going to fulfill the promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And their descendants will be a great nation. But just this crop right here, I'm going to get rid of. I'm going to wipe them from the face of the earth, and I'll start with you, Moses. And your descendants will be, from them, I will build a nation. And, of course, Moses says, oh, don't do that. And he gave him reasons. And so God said, okay, I won't destroy them. But I'm not going with you. Because these people are stiff-necked. They're really a piece of work. And I'm not going to do it. Because if I do, I just might wipe them out anyhow. And so I'm just going to stay here. And I'll send an angel before you. And yes, you'll still conquer, and I'll still drive out the Amorites, all the Ites that are in the Promised Land. But I'm just not going to go with you. And then Moses talks with him again. He's the mediator and talking with God. And finally God says, okay, I'll go with you. And so the whole situation is that God is drawing out Moses so that he is the leader he needs to be from this whole situation. But also we start to see a picture, a little bit of what God is like in that how he deals with these situations. Now, Moses having had these encounters with God, he also met with him in the tent of meeting, and he met with him on the mountain, and he had quite a lot of interaction with God, and he would talk to them as a friend. And from this whole experience, you see that Moses is kind of, there's a desire that's growing in him stronger and stronger to have a more intimate and a closer relationship with God. And so he, in chapter 38, we looked at the last week, Brian talked about this a little bit, Moses responds to all these things that have been going on with a desire to say, God, I want to know you. I want to know you better. I want to have an intimate relationship with you. So he's basically saying, if I've really found favor with you, because you said you know me by name and that I have won favor with you, that you are now, I do have favor with you, then I want you to show me your glory. And let's take a quick look here at 33, starting with verse 18. It says, then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock, And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Okay, so that's kind of leads it up to this whole thing, where Moses' desire is to see God's face, to see God's glory. So what do we learn about this time of meeting face-to-face with God? Well, we learn that God is good. That's one thing. Because if he wasn't good, he could have just wiped out the people and said, forget the whole thing. But his goodness passes in front of Moses, he said. Let's take a quick look again at this. It says, and I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. So when we talk about, can I see your face? And then he responds, I'll have my goodness pass in front of you. He's basically saying to Moses, I'm going to reveal a little bit more of myself to you. And it's all contained here in my goodness. My goodness will kind of, as a big heading here, my goodness will pass, all of my goodness will pass in front of you. So that the main thrust here is that God is good. That the goodness of God is the main characteristic of God. Although he has other characters and attributes and stuff, his goodness informs all the rest of them. Now, another thing here is that he is holy, because we learn in chapter 34, I think it is, where God says, okay, I want you to come up and meet me, but I want you to know this, that don't have anybody come with you. And warn the people not to come up, because if they do, I could break out upon them and destroy them. And don't even have the flocks of animals come near the mountain. Have them stay far back so that they're not affected. So from that we learn that God is holy, and we've talked about this many times before. God is holy, and because he's holy, he cannot have a casual cavalier attitude when coming toward him. He's awesome. And it's a fearful thing for a sinner to come into the presence of a holy God. Those things are not compatible. And so you have to recognize the holiness of God as a very much, and part of his holiness is his goodness. In that God is other than us. Holiness, I've mentioned this before, is separateness. And God is separate from his creation. He is different from his creation. He's unique and far above anything that has been created. So that he is holy, different of a quality and of a kind that there is nothing like him. There's no one like him. And his holiness is something that we need to recognize, because we can't make him like us. We can't lower him down to our level. He will not let that be. And I think that's what people do all the time. They try to bring God down to their level, and he can't be brought down to our level. I mean, he does humble himself to relate to us in some way, but we can never bring him down to our level, because the infinite cannot be finite. It always will be infinite. So enough said there. Another thing we learn here, I think when Moses has these face-to-face meetings with God, is that God's favor is undeserved. God's favor is undeserved. Notice that it says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, you don't see anything there that says, I will have mercy upon those dot, 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 with some kind of quality, some kind of rejoinder, some kind of qualification. that he'll have mercy. Neither compassion. I have compassion on blank people. It doesn't say anything like that. It says, I will have compassion on those I will have compassion on. In other words, it's totally on his side of who he will have mercy upon and he will have compassion on. And so what does that imply? Well, that implies that it's because we are who we are, sinners, twisted, flawed, rebellious, far from God, as our natural state is. Because of that, mercy is revealed. Because mercy is getting something you don't deserve. Okay? We wouldn't even know what mercy was unless sinners were existed. Because it's because we don't deserve this kind of treatment. This is what mercy is. It's because there is a people that is full of sin that mercy comes into play. So that God, because he will have mercy on who he will have mercy, because he doesn't have mercy on people who don't need mercy, who are okay, who are flawless and perfect in every way. There's no such thing as mercy for those people. Mercy only applies to you and me, sinners. So he chooses who he'll have mercy on. Because otherwise, if it goes like this, I just want what I deserve. Bad idea. Bad idea. Because if you want what you deserve is eternal damnation and separation from God, okay? So it's all in God's court, because what we deserve, mercy won't give us that. And so he chooses who will have mercy upon. So it's undeserved. Now, this favor that God has, another way of looking at favor here that ties to this face-to-face is I want to look at Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 and 26. So there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Okay? Number 4. Number 4 is Numbers. Okay? So we read chapter 6 and verse 24 says, this is Aaron speaking, a blessing upon the people of Israel. And it's something that comes up quite often. And even today in Jewish circles, they will pronounce this blessing on the people that as they meet together. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Now, a lot of people will, when they think about facing God, they think of God as continually frowning. He has a face of displeasure and, you know, anger, those kind of things. But actually, more correctly would be that God has a smile on his face. Now, how does that happen? Well, I hope to get back to that in a minute. But the fact is that he is pronouncing on the people a request, a prayer for them, that the Lord would make his face shine upon them and turn his face toward them. In other words, when you have the face of God turning toward you, when you have the face of God looking at you and shining, so to speak, it's a way of expressing favor toward the person that God is looking at, looking upon, looking down on with favor and blessing and help. And when God turns his face, that's a bad thing. That means all his goodness is not going toward you. It's you're being separated from his goodness. So he is praying that the Lord's face would be something that would be in favor upon them all their life. Now, I was just thinking about this the other day. I was sitting in my living room, and my daughter and her husband came with my second grandson, Jackson. And the little guy is starting to be able to see things. I mean, his vision is being able to see. There is actually more than just a blur in front of me. There's a face in front of me. And whoever in the family is holding this little one, there's a smile on their face, okay? And he is picking up on this favor. Of all the people that are in his life, they look at him and they just smile. And now he's starting to respond to that smile by smiling, okay? And it's just a wonderful thing. You think of this bond that his family, the people in his life who love him have with him, that you see it in their face. You see it in the face. There's this love and this delight in and favor of and just joy in. That's what we're talking about here, that God, when he looks upon us as Christians, as believers, as followers of the Lord, his face is a smiling face, a face of favor, of blessing upon us. And it says, though, when he looks upon us, he sees something different. He sees something that we don't see a lot of times. The reason sometimes I think people feel like that God is frowning on them is because we mess up so many times. Because we are sinners. Because we are flawed. Because we don't do always what's right. And et cetera, et cetera. We don't have to go into the description of that. That gets depressing. But anyhow, I'd rather have it a more positive note here, that God is smiling on us because Jesus has changed our whole countenance of who we are. So that when God looks upon us, he sees his Son. We are in Christ. We are in him. So when he looks upon us, he looks on us with favor because of what Jesus has done. Now, that is his set face, so to speak. He has set his face to look upon us with favor. Now, that favor, again, is undeserved. So therefore, it's something that God chooses to do. Not because of what we've done or how good we are. He has decided to have a face of favor towards us all the time. So obviously, even with this face of favor, you do get a spanking from time to time. So, which we'll get into too in a minute. So as we look at verse 1 here, of chapter 34, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets," which, by the way, you broke. "Be ready in the morning, and then come up on the mountain, Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. Now no one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hand. So God is now again reestablishing his covenant relationship with his people. After Moses had been a mediator and saying, okay, all right, I'm not going to wipe them out. Okay, I'll go with them. All right, my favor will be upon them. He's, you know, had this mediation that's gone on. And so now God is going to, okay, let's establish this again, this covenant between you and your people, which is my people. Okay, got it. And we'll have this new covenant again, and I'm going to write the commandments on these stone tablets, establishing the agreement between me and my people again. So God will write the commandments on the stone tablets, he says. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you come to the end of the chapter, Verse 27, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So which is it? He brings up the tablets up there, and then he says, okay, I'm going to write the commandments on the tablets, and then later on he says, then you write them. There's an interesting thing here I think is happening. A principle that we see in the rest of Scripture, in that when God says, I'm going to write, and then he has Moses write, it's a principle that this is a lot of times how we have to look at the Bible, how it was written. It's God's word, it's what God said, and this is what this is his words, but they came from an individual who wrote these words. In other words, God used Moses to write these words so that they were now God's words that were written on the stone tablets. Get what I'm saying? So you use that same principle for all the Scripture. Did God write the Matthew? Yeah. And no. You see what I'm saying? Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, but it was God writing the book of Matthew through Matthew, so that the words of Matthew are God's words that he wrote through Matthew. See, so that's the principle we see even here in the beginning with Moses and the Ten Commandments. So the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and Israel. Okay, so now God is setting this up to set up this whole relationship again, this covenant agreement with his people and himself. And so Moses has made the preparations and has come up on the top of the mountain. And it's interesting to me that here in verse 5 it says, the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaiming his name, the Lord. Now, even though Moses is up on the top of the mountain, far above the people who are down at the camp, God has to come down so he can be with Moses. He always has to come down to meet with us. He always has to humble himself to meet with us. It's not ever going to be a place where we can get up and move up and be on equal basis with God. Even Satan himself wanted to be like the most high. But he wasn't most high. He was little high. He was the head angel, glorious in all his ways, but he was not comparable to God himself in any way. He could never reach that height. And that's a truth that we need to realize too, is that we can never reach the height of who God is, because he is not like any of us that were created. And even Satan was created. Anything in his creation could never rise to the level that God is. So he came down, he's humble. Ever thought of that? That when you think about things about God, what is God like? Well, he's humble. You usually don't think about it that way, but he is. He's just humble. He humbled himself. Even Jesus humbled himself to become a man. Humility is part of who he is. So in verse 5 it says, then the Lord came down in the cloud, and stood there with him, and proclaiming his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. Now notice that in your Bibles, the word Lord again. What is it? Do you see it there? The word Lord, how it's printed? Is it on there? Yeah, see there on the screen? The Lord, the Lord. Somehow it's blown up, all caps. And in your Bible, it might be the first letter is capitalized and the others are small caps. But the point of it, when they write it that way, it's not Lord meaning Adonai, ruler, master. It's Lord meaning I am that I am. His name. When he came and was in the burning bush and spoke to Moses, he says, well, who should I say is sending me? God said, I am that I am, Yahweh, Jehovah. And so here we see his name. He's going to proclaim his name. In other words, he's going to expound on his name. And his name is who he is. I am that I am. And so he's going to describe a little bit more about what this means, that he is who he is. I am that I am. And so he says, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, this is what he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Okay, we're going to get to that last verse here at the end. Kind of a little disturbing, actually, but we'll take a look at that. But here's the thing. What is God's glory like? Remember, Moses says, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. And so it's not like Moses had never seen his glory. He saw the glory of the Lord when he parted the Red Seas. He saw the glory of the Lord when he came in a cloud before the people during the day and a pillar of fire at night. He saw the glory of the Lord when God came down upon the mountain in the cloud and it was smoking and fire and lightning and the mountain shook, and then he spoke with power, and so that people said, please don't say any more. And it was just so loud, and everything was so amazing. He's seen the glory of God in that respect. So when he says to him, I want to see your glory, there's something a little bit more to it than that. So what God is doing here is he's highlighting the thing that really is the glory of God. It's his attributes. It's his character. It's who he is. I am that I am. And he's going to reveal who this I am is. He's revealing himself in that his character. When you have a desire to meet somebody and get to know them a little bit, you don't really focus on, wow, you really run fast. You have a lot of hair. Or, that nose is, I'll spot that from a mile away. That's not getting really to know them. You get to know them. They have certain qualities and stuff you see there, but that's not what we're talking about. When we're talking about getting to know somebody and you want to be a little more, have a more intimate and close relationship with somebody, you look at those qualities, the internal qualities, the characters, and the soul of the person, so that when you look at them and you say, I want to get to know you, that they don't say, well, I'm 5'6", and I have you know, all these physical qualities. That's not what they want to know. They want to know something about you. You know, they want to get to know you, learn about you. So they talk to friends and relatives, maybe say, what's he like? And that's what God is doing. He's telling them what he's like. He's expressing and defining himself through the whole, again, the title here of goodness. He's describing his goodness to them. So these attributes of God are something that God is expressing to them. In fact, they call it his communicable attributes. His communicable attributes. In other words, these are qualities, attributes that we can have that make us like God. Okay, when we talk about, I want to be more like God, I want to be more like Jesus, you're never going to say, well, I'm all powerful. That's not one of the attributes you're going to have. I'm all-knowing. Nope, not going to happen. I'm infinite. Nope, not happening. You're always going to be finite. You're always going to be limited in power, limited in knowledge. So those kind of attributes cannot be communicated to you. You cannot take on those and be like God. But what you can have are these communicable attributes that make you like God. Okay, and that's what we're going to be describing here, is these communicable, like that word, communicable, Say that fast three times. So this is what God is like, and he will reveal himself and show himself in this way. Now, when we look at these, it's reminded of Jesus and Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14. John says this. He says, "We have seen the glory. We have seen the glory of the one and only Son of God." Now, what is he talking about when he talks about the glory that they have seen? Are they talking about that when they saw Jesus, he had a halo over his head, and he kind of just shined everywhere, and then he was just doing all kinds of fantastic things, walking on water, and that's what they mean? No, I don't think that's what they're talking about. They're talking about, because later on in 1 John, the apostles talks about the fact that we've seen him and how he acts. We lived with him, and we've seen the glory of the one and only Son of God, his character. So, in fact, Jesus was able to say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Okay. Now, how did he mean that? Did he mean that because God is, you've seen the infinite Spirit? No. What you're looking at here in the flesh, as a human being, I'm totally God and totally man. But what you're seeing is the character, the attributes that are communicable, the qualities that are communicable of God, his love, his patience, and all these things are what we see in Jesus, and we see God. That's the way he is. So when they were wondering, what is God like? He lived among them and revealed what God was like and how he reacted. So as Jesus reacted, that's how God reacts. When God acted, that's how Jesus acted. When God did something, that's how Jesus did something. So that's what we see in the Lord. So we look at these attributes, and we're going to go through them quickly. First one is that God is compassionate. God is compassionate. God has compassion. When we look at how he acted toward the people of Israel, he had compassion on them. They were in bondage. They were enslaved. They were suffering. And he was moved to do something because of his compassion for them. And then when they left, he protected them. He defended them against the attack of the Egyptians, against the Amalekites and different ones. He in their weaknesses, he saw their weakness and that they would need help. And he was moved to help them. He was compassionate. When Jesus would speak sometimes, one time he spoke and he says, "I have compassion on these people because they're like sheep without a shepherd." Now, to us, that was, oh, how beautiful, sheep and shepherd, all this night. No, it was really pathetic. Sheep without a shepherd are pathetic. They're in trouble. They're this no stupid, idiotic, dumb animals that will get themselves in all kinds of trouble and ruin themselves and kill themselves just because they're so need help. And he saw these people as they're wandering. They don't have a shepherd. They're just wandering around and running into ditches, ruining their lives, miserable because of the sin in their life. They're miserable people. Look at their fur. Oh, their fur is just filled with all kinds of, they've got to be miserable, you know. That's kind of the picture there. And Jesus had compassion on them. And what did he do? He taught them because they didn't know anything about God. And so his compassion for them. Another verse here is Psalm 103 and verse 13. And it says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." So here it's referring to compassion that God has for his people. He was moved with compassion. Now the word compassion in the Hebrew is racham. And it comes from the word rachim, very similar, and that's the Hebrew word for the womb. So it implies there, from the etymology of it, is that that suggests that God has compassion or feelings toward his people like a mother would have for a child that's come from her womb. The bond that he has of love for them moves him to do something for these people. And you know, mothers, what you feel about babies. I just saw it just a few minutes ago. It's like, it just is like, oh, baby, over you go, you know. And you guys go, yeah, keep it quiet, though. And you see how they act and interact with this child and the feelings they have and the, oh, it's, I can tell it's something's wrong and I don't know what to do. And they got, you know, they have this bond and emotion and feelings toward this. God has compassion towards us. And in fact, another place in Scripture says, even if a mother should abandon her child, I will not abandon you. The strongest bond and the strongest love that we have a picture of in humankind is a mother's love for a child. And God says, my love for you is greater than that. And so God is a God of compassion, he says. This is how I reveal myself. If you want to know who I am, if you want to know me a little bit better, here's something you need to know about me. I am compassionate. I am compassionate. Another thing he says here is that God is gracious. God is gracious. Remember in chapter 33, it says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. This word mercy is also speaking of it's gracious. In other words, God is being gracious to someone, not because they deserve it, but because that's how he is. He gives people what they don't deserve. There's a radio show I listen to from time to time, and the gentleman, the caller would say, so how you doing? He says, well, better than I deserve. And this is what basically grace is about, being treated better than you deserve. And God is gracious in the way he deals with us. Instead of giving us what we deserve, he gives us what we don't deserve. We gain his loving favor even though we don't deserve it. And so this is something that's typical of God. This is the way God is. This is what he's like. I forget where it is. And it just popped in my mind. I remember David saying, he rather fall into the hands of God than the hands of man. And because God is gracious. And who knows? He might spare us. In other words, that'd be just like God to do that. Be gracious to us. And so again, these are qualities of God that are foundational to who he is. He's compassionate and he's gracious. You know, there's some people who are not very gracious. Any bit of offense and they're just like sourpusses all the day, and you go, oh, I'm so sorry. Well, grovel more, please. You know, they're not very gracious. They don't have any kind of any kind of grace for anybody. God is not like that. And you know, sometimes we feel like I gotta get his favor back. If I'll do this and do that, maybe he'll smile a little bit. Maybe I can. That's just not how he is. That's not who God is. He's very gracious, and he gives us what we don't deserve. Another thing that about God he mentions here is that God is slow to get angry. He's slow to anger. Another way of saying that, he's patient. That's a typical way that God deals with people, is that he's slow to anger. Can you imagine if God was quick to anger? All creation has now been extinct. There is no such thing as creation. It's gone. It was a project that didn't work out. That's if he wasn't slow to anger. But he's slow to anger because he recognizes that we are but, in other words, we are but dust. Not but dust, but we are but dust. Don't mean to say that. But we're just dust. Okay? That God took that dust and made us into a human being. That's all. He recognizes we have limitations. We are flawed. We live in a miserable, sin-cursed world. He recognizes all these things. And he take those things into account when he deals with his people, when he deals with individuals, when he deals with humanity. He is slow to get angry. Even with the one who despises God, he's slow to anger. Even the rebel, he is slow to anger. Why? He's reticent to treat his creation harshly and to punish. He's waiting for repentance. He's waiting for them to change their mind. He has no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He doesn't want it and does everything in his power, every way he can, to see that someone turns around and is redeemed, is transformed, and is a different person. So that, you know, what is it in James that talks about? God is not slow in fulfilling his promise to come again. No, he's just waiting for those to repent. It's not slow in that respect. It's right on time, but he's holding back until all chance of redeeming the last person is up. Okay? So, instead of getting what we deserve, God gives us his love, favor, and help, and support, and strength, etc., etc., etc. Okay? That's the way God is. He's gracious. And God is slow to anger. So, another one is that he's abounding in love. Abounding in love. That means that there's quite a bit. If you're abounding, that means it overflows. More than there's needed. Abounding in love. The word, I can't pronounce it very well, but it's, I think chesed is the way it's said. And it sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Remember the Lamentations 3:23? Your loving kindness is new every morning. Some people run out of patience by the afternoon. And next day, forget it, it's all gone. God's kindness, his love, loving kindness. I mean, in other words, his kindness is generated by love, is new every morning. It's constantly being renewed. It's always there. It's just abundance of how he is toward his creation, his people, those who he has created. Not only believers, but unbelievers. His kindness, his loving kindness. In Exodus 20 and verse 6, it talks about his love extending to 1,000 generations to those who keep his commandments. In other words, it continues generation after generation after generation after generation. Why? Because he's eternal. And there's an unlimited supply. He's infinite. There's an unlimited supply of loving kindness that God has. And he maintains his love generation after generation after generation. I mean, after what happened with the Jews, and they were kicked out of the promised land, you could you could almost understand if he would say, I've had it with that. Forget it. I had my last generation. Not anymore. But no, it's still as strong as ever. It hasn't diminished at all. It's there in an abounding measure. Another thing, too, is that he's abounding in faithfulness. God is abounding in faithfulness. Now, literally, this, if you translate this word faithfulness, it literally means truth. God is abounding in truth. But it's connected to the fact of his promises and what he says and what he vows and what he proclaims and what he stands for is truth. In other words, he's going to be consistent with those things. He will not violate those things. He'll be true to what he says and what he's proclaimed and what he stands for and who he is. He'll be true to those things. So that ties into being translated as faithfulness. So if God says, I promise to do this, he's truthful in that. He will do that. And we call that he's faithful to what he says. You can't have goodness without truth. In fact, look at about everything that's evil in the world. It's based on a lie. Goodness is tied to truth. You ignore truth and you'll have evil somewhere. A lie will spring up opposing the truth. Okay, next one we have is God is, and this is wonderful, God is forgiving. God is forgiving. The word here in the Hebrew is nasa, which means to lift or to carry. And this gives us a picture of what God does with our sin. He takes it away. He lifts the heavy burden of guilt and shame and the sin that we've committed off our shoulders. He bears that burden. When we talk about Jesus on the cross, he bore our sins. Okay? He took the burden of our sins. He took our sins upon himself. He carried them away. That's another picture of what Jesus has done when we talk about him forgiving us of our sins. So he forgives these things. It's listed. He forgives wickedness, which is sometimes translated iniquity, which is basically turning aside and doing your own thing, not following what God says, doing your own, saying my way is better, and you decide to not do what God says. That's iniquity. And it implies in it a betrayal. Betrayal of a relationship. In other words, the covenant that God has given his people has certain rules and certain criteria they are to follow, and that is something that is the foundational to the relationship. If you decide not to follow those things and go away from those things, you've betrayed the relationship is what's implied here. So God is forgiving of that kind of sin. He also forgives rebellion, which is a little more defiant here, a little more willful. And it's not merely just, I broke the rule. It's, I willingly and have set my heart to go against you, to fight against you, to rebel against you. And it says, even this, he will forgive. And then the last thing that he forgives is sin, which is a general term for any kind of moral failure. God is willing to forgive all kinds of sin. Okay, so God is a forgiving God. A forgiving God. So we have here quite a few things that are pretty wonderful. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. Abounding in love. Faithfulness. He's forgiving. And then he goes and talks about the fact that paraphrasing, he doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. He doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. Okay? So after looking at all these qualities of God's nature, a person might come to mistake the fact that God is has these qualities and that he doesn't care about sin being punished. He doesn't care about accountability. He doesn't care about those who willingly and willfully continue to rebel against him and to sin against him, that they will not have to account for it. They mistake the kindness of God and the grace of God as for permission to do whatever you want to do. It's kind of like they look at as God as some senile grandpa who just smiles when you come into the room and just happy to be around you and doesn't care what you do. He doesn't get ever angry or any upset. He doesn't disapprove of anything you do. He's my grandson. As though accountability and calling him on things, he just never enters his mind or something. Well, a lot of times people feel that that's the quality we need to have, compassion. I think that's we have a warped compassion problem in our society, really. We so value compassion that we forget about the accountability aspect of things. So that people feel like compassion wins out over everything. There's no accounting to what you do. And compassion is corrupted. And becomes, instead of being compassion, it becomes an unwillingness to protect what is good, what is loving, and what is right. See, real love, and I think we'll talk about this next week a little bit, is that there's a sense of jealousy. You're wanting to protect it. You don't want to preserve it. Don't want it to be corrupted and destroyed. And so when you have compassion that's not moderated and in balance with truth and righteousness and holiness, then you have something that's corrupting and destroying what is good, because it doesn't have any accounting for what you do. And so his compassion is loving and full of grace and mercy, and he's willing to forgive, but he's also righteous, and if someone decides not to repent and change, then there will be an accounting. There will be a consequence. And that's because if he does not, then what happens? Corruption sets in and everything will be destroyed. Everything will be ruined. And that's what sin does. It ruins everything it touches. And so he will not let the guilty go unpunished, because that is not a loving God. Just imagine you're in front of the judge, and you just got ripped off by somebody, and then when you chase after them to try to say, hey, stop that, don't do that, they turned around and then beat you to a pulp. And so somehow you got able to identify them, and you had a witness to what happened, and you take them to court. They are arrested and brought to court, and charges are brought against them: assault and battery, theft, etc., etc. So you're in front of the judge, and he goes, my, what did this young man do? Are you sorry about that? Kind of. Not really. Well, you know what? You're just a young person, and I don't want to ruin your life, and I'm going to let you go. What? Wait a second. That's not right. Oh, come on. Have a little compassion on this young man. He's just starting out in life. He's got it hard. What? He just beat me to a pulp and stole my car and everything. Oh, what? Quiet. No accountability, nothing, no consequences here, because I have such compassion for this young man. That's not compassion. That's warped. That's not real. So, that brings us to this last verse here of chapter 24, verse 9, where we talk about the fact that yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And then it says, he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers and to the third and fourth generation. Now, when it says the fathers, I imagine to the mothers too. It's not just us. We're not the only ones here. Okay, so let's get that out of the way right at the beginning. But what does this mean? That does God punish our children for our sins? Is that legitimate? Did he punish there? Well, let me look at here. This was brought up earlier in Exodus in chapter 20. This same verse, same theme here. And God says, you shall not bow down to them, speaking of idols, to worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, does God punish our children for our sins? Well, the short answer is no. You got that right. Yeah. No, it's no. Now, why would I say that? Okay. I think that the word here that's used, poked, is used in several different ways, quite a few different ways, actually, in the scripture. And I don't think it really fits in this situation. First, you know, in the King James, this word is translated visit. He will visit the sins of the children. You know, in other words, he's going to visit punishment upon them. Another in the NIV, it's punish. But the same word poke is used in a lot of different other ways in the scripture. For instance, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16, it says this, and this is David, his father speaking to David. It says, go assemble the elders. No, it's not. I'm sorry, this is God speaking to Moses, I believe. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you. Now that's the word, poked, watched over, okay? And have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 18, the word is translated a little different. It says, take along, and this is speaking to David, his father says to him, take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit and see how your brothers are doing, and bring back some assurance from them. The word is see how. Look on them and see how. Evaluate, account what's going on. All those ways of phrasing that would be to use the word poked. So you could translate it instead of punish, watching over. God is watching over to the third and fourth generation. Now, another reason why I don't think so is because there's some scripture that contradicts that very statement, if you take it for the way it's translated here. In fact, write these down. I think I put it in your notes, but it's Deuteronomy chapter 24. And verse 16, it says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor the children be put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. Okay, so there's the principle there. You don't punish the children for what the fathers did. Okay. Then in Ezekiel, the prophet says it has a word here in chapter 18 and verse 20. It says, the soul that sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So in other words, here speaking of the fact that there will be people who will die, but not for the sin of their father or the sin of their children. They'll be, or a sin of somebody else. They'll be charged with their own sin and held accountable for their own sin, their own wickedness. So punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The word hate means ignore me or don't do what I'm asking them to do according to the covenant. But showing love, favor, to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, just that statement, there's some kind of... it's more of a poetic way of saying things rather than just taking it literally for what it says. Because let's just say this. You're the third generation child, okay? And your great-grandfather was a scoundrel, and did horrible things. And your life is miserable. Why? Because my great-grandfather. That's why I'm having all these things happening. God is punishing me for my great-grandfather. But here's another thing. Your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was fantastic. What happened to the blessing, the favor, the love? Did it not get wiped out by the bad of that one guy? Or how do we know which of the... Because on that 1,000 generations... There's more than one good and one bad. If you look at the record of the kings of Israel, you got a good one, and then you got two bad ones, and you got a good one again, and then another good one, and then three more bad ones, and didn't work that way with them. The people weren't punished for what the bad one did. When the good one came on, God started to bless because the good was being done. But and then the good king, when he left and his son took his place and he started some awful things, well, just because of what his father did didn't mean the blessing continued. Things changed. You see what I'm saying? So this statement here is not really, it's more of a metaphorical kind of representation of something, a principle, a truth about God. And it has not really to do with the fact that, because it doesn't make any sense. I'm sorry, it just doesn't make sense that how could God, who can even figure how that works? You know, generation after generation of good, and then you got one bad apple, and then the rest of the thing is all ruined. Well, it's not supposed to work that way. It's supposed to last for generations, right? This continue, the blessing from this one guy. So here you are, you're a bad guy, and nothing bad happens to you. Why? Because I have a great, 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 great grandfather who was so good. That makes sense. Doesn't make sense. So I don't think that's what this is meaning. I don't think that's the point that he's trying to make here in the scripture. What he's trying to say is that God's desire to reward good is far greater than his need to punish. God's desire to reward good is far greater than his need to punish. Okay? So God will punish, but is not, he'd rather reward. He'd rather do good toward his creation. That is overwhelming, more 10,000 to 4. 1,000 to 4. I mean, the odds are way over on the side of he'd rather show favor and help and show compassion and give forgiveness and all these things that far outweighs to the punishing. He's reluctant to punish, but he will. He will not be mocked. You will. What you sow, you will reap. He does have the fact of consequences and stuff. Now, here's a point I want to make that I think we need to be aware of. And this is, our sins do affect our children and grandchildren. So this is a kind of a, yes, God is good and everything, but you need to be aware that our sins do affect our children and grandchildren in a negative way. And you see this in our culture. You see this in our world. You see example after example. The sins of the father visit in that the consequences of their sin has affected their children and their grandchildren. Just give some examples of this a little bit. Two examples. There's the example of the children suffer because of what the father has done, and also because of the parents, the children are affected to be like them. Those two different two kind of outcomes here. So the first one, there's a lot of examples of this, but I'm just picking a couple. The son of Bernie Madoff, you know who he is? Bernie Madoff? He was a con man, right? Stole millions of people's savings, and he was a con man. And eventually went to prison he's still in prison. And come to find out, the son of Bernie Madoff committed suicide because of the shame he felt over his father's crimes. That's the consequences of his sins. He was so overwhelmed with shame and to be associated with his father that he committed suicide. Now, another example here with this is what we're talking about is you remember the worst mass shootings, I think, that we've had up to this point in America, where 58 people were killed at an outdoor concert in Las Vegas. You remember that? And I think 500 people were injured because of this. Well, the gentleman who committed that horrible thing, it was committed by a man whose father was a lifelong criminal and on the FBI's 10 most wanted fugitive list. He committed a horrible crime, and his father was a lifetime criminal. So there's all kinds of examples of this, that the life that we live and the role that we play in our children's life, it's not guaranteed that they'll follow our example, that they'll be scoundrels, or that they'll be crooks, or that they'll be abusive, or they'll be this or that, or philanderer, or a drunkard, or whatever. It's not guaranteed that, but the influence is still there. It can affect them. As well as the one who lives a righteous life, a holy life, a love for God, and following Jesus, also has that impact on his children, so that they will follow him and follow his example, because that's how they learned to live. They saw it in their children and their father and their mother. And, you know, it's like my grandmother left a legacy. She chose to follow the Lord no matter what was threatened by her own mother and her own family. She'd rather follow the Lord than give him up, even though she was threatened with being kicked out of the house and having nothing to do with her. And exactly that's what happened. She was kicked out of the house at age 13, and mother and father had no more to do with her. But she chose to follow the Lord. Well, that devotion to the Lord has impacted her child, my mother, who's no longer here, and my life, and my children's life, and hopefully my grandchildren's life. That devotion to the Lord will follow us for four generations, okay? Rather than four generations of what a miserable life, okay? So the point I'm making is that fathers and mothers need to think about how they act and how they live, and because your actions are not just affecting you, but they will have an impact on your children. And by the grace of God, pray that the Lord helps you to be a good example to your children and live in such a way that they will also make the Lord their Lord and follow him. So, hope that helps. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you have these qualities that are so amazing: compassion, kindness, being gracious, forgiving, slow to get angry. All these things are make it so that you're more approachable. We're not as afraid to approach you because your arms are open and so welcoming. Even though we are sinners, we know your love is greater than our sin. Your grace abounds. Where sin abounded, your grace much more abounded. You're more wanting to show us favor than to punish us for our sins. Not saying that you let us get away with things, but we have so much that we can be thankful for because you are our God and your face is set towards us, smiling over us, looking down upon us with favor to help us in our need. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.